Shortly after Christmas, Carrie and I were watching the animated movie Ice Age. She likes those things, so I watched it with her. In the movie, of course, there's a little baby boy that's discovered by a woolly mammoth named Manfred, a sloth named Sid, and a saber-toothed tiger named Diego. These three very unlikely companions unite on a common mission to return the baby boy to his father. And at one point, Manfred the mammoth, the woolly mammoth, saves Diego the tiger from death, and the tiger is moved by Manfred's compassion and courage. "Why did you do that?" he asks. "You could have died trying to save me." The mammoth responds, "That's what you do when you're part of a herd. You look after each other." Amazed at the strange circumstances that have brought the three together, Sid muses, "I don't know about you guys, but we are one strange herd." That line could be said about the church, too. We are one strange herd. But God has brought us together. Despite our failures, despite our differences, we look after each other because that's what you do in a herd or a church. And our joy is greatest when our unity is strongest. Paul, Philippians chapter 2 this morning, where we pick up verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2, he's talking about a relationship between unity and joy. And his main thought is actually in verse 2, where he says, "Make my joy complete." That's the main sentence here in these opening verses. "Make my joy complete." How do we do that, Paul? How do we fill up your joy, our joy, to the fullest? Because that's what the verb means. Well, joy comes from unity. And when our unity is strongest, our joy is greatest in the church. And Paul then lays out the anatomy of our unity in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, he talks about where our unity comes from. And in verse 2, he talks about how we put unity into practice. And all of that is intended to produce joy. It results in joy in our lives. So first of all, let's look at verse 1 and our wellspring for unity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete." Fill up my joy. During my teen years, Dad was pastoring a church up in Old Town, Maine. And we actually built a little log cabin for summer vacations on East Grand Lake, which overlooks the Canadian border, right on the edge of Washington and Aroostook counties. You'd look out from our little log cabin across the lake, and it's Canada over there. And we enjoyed this log cabin through many years of getting together. My parents nicknamed it the Haven of Rest, and put a little sign over it, and it was our family gathering place for many years. It was rustic, but comfortable. I mean, we heated with wood. We did have electricity, and we had a two-seater outhouse. Very valuable item, two-seater outhouse. I used to like to, when my sisters went up at night to the outhouse, turn the light off on them after they got up there and listen to them scream till Dad said, "David, stop that," that sort of thing. In the winter, you had to snowmobile in 3 miles to the cabin. There's no running water there. Obviously, there was the lake, but there were springs. It's a spring-fed lake. And so there were these springs. And so my brother Dan and I had the job each day of taking our buckets and walking half a mile down the dirt road to the spring and filling up with water at the spring. And that water was, that was good stuff. Cold, clear water. There were actually several springs bubbling up from the ground, and people had constructed these kind of boardwalks so that you could walk from rock to rock because you didn't want to slip and fall or step into the water. Why? It makes a mess of the drinking water, muddies it and all of that. You want to keep that water clear, and you don't want to contaminate it. Where does the unity in our church come from? It comes from the wellspring, the fountainhead, if you will. This is the source of the life-giving water that makes joyful unity possible. And we want to make sure and keep that wellspring clean and pure so that we enjoy the unity we have in Christ. We don't want to contaminate the wellspring of our unity. And verse 1 is the wellspring of that unity. And there are four components in verse 1 that tell us about that wellspring of unity. The little word if, by the way, the Greek construction here, it's probably better translated since. This is a construction where it is assumed to be true. We use if in a totally conditional way, and we don't necessarily assume it to be true. But in the Greek text, they could write an if construction in a way that it was assumed to be true. So Paul is not saying if, maybe it might be, possibly. He is saying if, as is actually the case, or since. These are the realities behind our unity. These are the components that make unity possible. It's the fountainhead or the wellspring for our unity. So first of all, first part of that wellspring is encouragement in Christ. And I like the word encouragement because it really covers the broad range of meanings for this word. Some translations say comfort or consolation here. The word that is used can mean comfort. Comfort for us means, you know, sort of coming alongside and bringing a consoling somebody, that sort of thing. And the word does mean that. It also means to exhort someone when they get into trouble or when they need correction. And so encouragement really covers both aspects. Encouragement is both comfort and exhortation, both consolation and exhortation. And that's this word here. The word actually was used in the Greco-Roman world to refer to a bracket that would uphold an arch or a cornice in an architectural setting. So you had this bracket that supported the arch. So you could say that this is support in Christ that we have. Christ has established a support system for Christians, and he works through the church as his support system. And in Christ, we have support from one another, and we can support one another. That's the first element of our unity, or the wellspring of our unity. Second one is comfort from love. Now, this is a different word, and it does mean to alleviate suffering. So it's more the consolation concept. And there is great comfort in love. I take it here that this is what Greek grammarians call a subjective genitive. That means it is love that brings about comfort. That love is the source of the comfort and causes the comfort and the consolation. So we are hurting, when we are hurting, the love of Christ brings about comfort in our lives. Christ consoles us. But how is Christ's love most often expressed? It is most often expressed through other Christians. So you go through sickness, you go through the death of a loved one, and it is the love of Christ being shown through other Christians that brings about such a strong comfort and consolation to us. Christ's love, lived out in and through Christians, comforts us with his love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So, comforting love, yes, it comes from Christ, but it comes through others. So, comforting love does not come from a distance. It comes from closeness. If we pop in and out of people's lives all the time, we will not experience, and they will not experience, the kind of comforting love that Christ intended. Comforting love comes when we are consistently and regularly connected with one another, involved with each other. Distance kills comforting love. You can't do that. So Christ works out his love through the closeness of our relationships in Christ. All right, third component of the wellspring, partnership from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates unity. Partnership or fellowship that he creates among Christians in the church is what is in view here. Now, this is not organizational partnership. This is personal, relational partnership. The church is a fellowship or community, and it is a visible community. Now, certainly there's the invisible, but it's the church broad all over the world. There's certainly that aspect of it. But there's a sense in which partnership or fellowship is visible unity in the local church, where we actually are visibly connected with one another, and that community is created by the Holy Spirit. Once again, I think it is the Holy Spirit that causes the partnership or brings about the partnership. As I said, this grammarians call this a subjective genitive. But that community or that fellowship or that partnership can only be visible as it is worked out in local churches, as we connect with one another. So the Holy Spirit provides the links, but we have to link up, or in today's world, link in, right, with each other in the church, and we find that powerful unity. For years, scientists were baffled by the mystery of floating fire ants. Probably not a question you or I struggled with, but when placed in water, apparently these fire ants will, the individual one would flounder and drown, but when all of them are together, they form life rafts, and they can exist in the Brazilian floodwaters for a long period of time that way. They can travel for months before reaching dry land as a whole bunch of fire ants. And so what they did was they took these fire ants and they dropped them in water to see what they did. And what they found out is that the fire ants would move toward each other, and then they would stick out their little legs, and they had these sticky pods, and they would stick to each other, and then air would form around their little bodies and form literally a life raft of air underneath them. And they could float stuck together like that for months. And one of the scientists who said that, was discussing this, said, "The research sheds light on how deeply social insects act together, almost as if they are part of a superorganism." Many little ants, one superorganism. Isn't that the church? We're all individuals, right? Stick those pods together, and we can survive a lot because we are a part of a superorganism called Christ's church. And that partnership is created by the Holy Spirit, who leads us to connect with one another in the church. What a great picture of the unity of the church. And that leads to the final element of our unity, feelings. Focus on purpose. Typo here. It's feelings for others. Feelings for others that should be on there, because focus on the purpose is in the next section. So we'll get there. Feelings for others. Unity is relational, not organizational. See, that's a mistake we often see in writings and in people talking about unity, as if you can create an organization. But unity is really relational rather than organizational. Christ did not come to establish an organization as much as he came to establish an organism, or the church, a relational unity. And so unity is visible in the connections we have with one another in life. It's supposed to be visible even if it is not organizational. So people should be able to see our unity in Christ. And they see that in our relationships with one another. So Paul talks about our affections and our compassions here as the fourth wellspring of unity. And the first word is the word that literally means our intestines or our inward parts. The Greek word is splagna, which I just makes me think of intestines. I don't know why, but splagna. This is your splagna, you know. So that's where you feel emotions. They didn't use heart like we use for emotions. They use splagna, because that's where you feel it. And they said these feelings, these emotions, these splagna are what we have together in Christ. We feel it. And the second word is the word for mercies or compassionate feelings. So it is foundational to our unity that as we live and work and struggle and encourage and function together in the church, we develop these emotions, these feeling connections with one another that are so strong that they help provide another element or another spring welling up in us, connecting us together in unity. And we need to be, again, regularly connected for those emotions to develop. We're popping in and out all the time. We don't get that connection. We're not a part of each other's lives like we should be. But to have this kind of thing, you must be a part of one another's lives in order to feel these kinds of things. And that kind of unity brings great joy in life. And we actually miss it because of our individualism here in the Western world. In 1937, a researcher at Harvard University began a study. It was originally named the Harvard Study of Adult Development. But the study was basically to determine what are the factors involved in human happiness. Okay? What are the factors involved in human happiness? And the research team selected 268 male Harvard students who seemed healthy, seemed well-adjusted to be part of what was called a longitudinal study, which means they're going to start then in 1937, they're going to study them throughout life to determine what contributes to happiness. In this case, the period of time in which the study took place, it's now called the Grant Study, has been 72 years, or had been at the time of this article, had been 72 years. And they'd tracked all kinds of factors in terms of what makes guys happy. Okay? Lots of women would like to know, you know, lots of you would like to know what makes guys happy, right? So for the last 42 years, the director has been psychiatrist George Vaillant, and in 2008, someone asked him what he had learned about human happiness from poring over the data for all of these men for all of these years. Now, you would expect rather a complex answer from a Harvard professor, right? Here's what he said. The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. Well, duh. okay. The happiest ones were people who had healthy relationships with other people in their lives. And those relationships connected or tied them together and bring about joy and happiness. See, that's what the Bible is talking about. And yet, so often we are so busy that we neglect the very relationships that matter the most. Our wellspring for unity comes from these springs of living water in our lives. But it must lead to, secondly, our practice of unity in verse 2. It must be practiced. It must live out in life. Verse 2, Paul says, these are the realities, the foundation, the wellspring, if you will, for unity. So make my joy complete by. And then he's going to give us four elements that describe how we put it into practice. We need to put into practice the love and the unity that we have into Christ, otherwise it doesn't work. I came across a really odd news story. A 46-year-old Utah man went duck hunting in the fall of 2011. At 8:30 a.m. on the north end of the Great Salt Lake near the bird refuge, the duck hunter and his dog were drifting in this small boat. The man stepped out of the boat and walked over to put his decoys up in the shallow end of the lake there, his duck decoys. He left his 12-gauge shotgun resting across the bow of the boat. According to Kevin Potter, the local sheriff's deputy, that's when the dog did something to make the gun discharge. Apparently, he jumped on it somehow. The gun went off, shooting the man in the buttocks with 27 pellets from the shotgun. Although he would say the dog did something to make the gun discharge, I don't know if the safety device was on. It's possible the dog could have taken it off. Police called the incident an accident. No charges have been filed, and the dog still isn't talking. How often do we shoot each other? Friendly fire, right? In the body of Christ. It hurts. Coming from those we love, coming from those who we look to for strength and encouragement, we all too often shoot each other. So unity is only visible when we put it into practice in some very practical ways with one another. And that's the job of the church. We don't want to wound our partners, causing damage to the witness of the church. How do we put unity into practice? How do we avoid shooting each other? Paul gives us four elements here. First of all, think the same thing. Think the same thing. Paul tells us to be like-minded. We are to think the same things. And when we think the same things, we're going to be united. Now, we don't all think the same things about everything, right? I mean, some people like pink. I don't like pink. Some people like blue. Blue's better. Some people like trucks. Some people like cars. Some people like capes. Some people like contemporary. You know, we all have things we like better than others. We don't have to think the same thing about everything in life. Paul isn't saying that here. But we do have to think the same thing about the important things in Christianity. I like to think of fellowship in terms of circles. It helps me to relate practically to our lives here on this earth. You know, the outer circle is those very basic core doctrines of the gospel. This is what makes a person a Christian. And we need to think the same things about that, those core doctrines of the faith, so that we are one together. All right? So we think the same thing about those, about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and about our Savior, and so on. But there are successively narrower circles where we think the same thing about more and more things, right? And that's okay within the body of Christ. So, you know, local churches would be a narrower circle in there, where there's a little bit narrower sphere where we think the same thing. And small groups or something, or friendships, there's a narrower circle. Marriage, there's a narrower circle, but you better think the same thing inside there. You see, there's concentric circles, they're narrowing as you go, and there's closer unity in the narrower circles, obviously. So you think the same thing in a closer way, and there's greater intimacy. But at the very least, in the church, we must think the same thing about those outer core doctrines if we're going to have unity in Christ. It isn't just for anybody. We can't think the same thing as a Buddhist thinks, or a Hindu, or a Muslim. We don't think the same thing about the core concepts because we are Christians. And we must be like-minded with those in terms of the gospel of Christ. All right, the second thing is have the same love. Have the same love. We share a mutual love that is instilled in us by Christ. We have the same love. How is it the same? It's the same because the love Paul is talking about comes from the same source. Christ is the source of this love. And he gives us this love so we can have the same love for each other in church. You perhaps have had this experience where you meet somebody in church and, you know, you don't really strike it off real good right away. I mean, there's differences, different personalities, whatever. But you find out that as you continue to work together, as you serve together, as you're involved together, there develops a love for each other that you didn't expect. Where did it come from? Christ. Christ can give us a love for those who are different than us in the church, because he is the source of that same love, that mutual love that we have with each other. The third way that we put this into practice, we think the same thing. And of course, the closer the relationship, the closer the thinking of the same thing must be. We have the same love, so we are going to practice love with each other, which is a decision, it's an act of the will. And now he says, live in harmony, or harmonious. The word literally means with soul, or bonded in soul, united in soul. So there's a bond that we have in Christ that unites us as Christians. And that bond is supposed to help us and is supposed to be expressed in harmony with one another. What is harmony? Well, music is maybe the best way to look at it, and I'm not a musician, but harmony is the counterpoint to melody. Melody is the tune, right? Melody is Christ. He's the tune. We are all the harmony. We are all different, but we sound and sing in harmony with the melody, and therefore in harmony with each other. The harmony is us. We harmonize. The guys, the rabble-rousers, were harmonizing beautifully today. And then the sound is sweet, because there's a melody that unites it all, but everyone else is harmonizing with that melody. And if you're harmonizing with the melody, then you are harmonizing with each other. If we are in harmony with Christ, then we need to be in harmony with each other, and we produce sweet music. Now, it's obvious in Philippi that there were some problems in the church with harmonizing. That's not surprising, right? I don't know any church where there aren't problems with harmonizing. Okay? We often sing rather discordant notes in our relationship with one another. Disharmony. And in the church at Philippi, there was disharmony. We know that because when you get to chapter 4, you find Paul exhorting two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony with each other. Stop fighting. Stop attacking each other. Live in harmony. They've been nicknamed Odious and Soon Touchy. So if we are being odious and soon touchy in our relationships, we need to stop it, Paul says, and learn to live in harmony with each other. All right, fourth is focus on the purpose. Focus on the... I told you there was a focus on the purpose. We'll just have to blame the PowerPoint creator, me, for getting that one wrong. Focus on the purpose. So here we have, at the end of this verse, in verse 2, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here we actually have the same Greek word for think that was used earlier. We are to think the same thing. Here we are to think the one thing, which is different than thinking the same thing, although if you're thinking the one thing, then obviously you're thinking the same thing. And that relates to our purpose. We are to focus our minds on the one thing that God has sent us here to do. We have a common purpose in Christ, no matter our differences. And that common purpose unites us even with those differences. And we are to tell people about Jesus. We are to tell people about His gospel. And unity is centered around this purpose. So in our Christian lives, we need to put into practice visibly that kind of unity where we unite with one another in this purpose of getting the gospel out, of telling people about Jesus. And everything we do must keep in mind our purpose as Christians. The rest of the agendas that we have in life pale in comparison to that common purpose that we have. And if we get sidetracked by our own personal ambitions, then we lose sight of our purpose. If we neglect our responsibilities in Christ, then we not only affect ourselves, but we affect those around us. If we sin, we affect not only ourselves, we affect those around us and their witness, because God has made it that way. And we have lost sight of the purpose. For 15 months, journalist Sebastian Junger followed a single platoon of U.S. soldiers stationed in a dangerous part of Afghanistan. Living, working in the midst of the war zone made him realize how much the soldiers rely on one another. Any of you who have served, I know, in the military, know that for a fact. That unity of purpose causes you to depend on each other in ways totally different from other circumstances. What you do or don't do as a soldier affects everyone else in your platoon. Margins were so small, errors so potentially catastrophic, that every soldier actually had the authority to correct his fellow soldier, even officers, if there was a problem that would be dangerous to the platoon. Right down to the daily routines of life. Whether you tied your shoes, or cleaned your weapon, or drank enough water, or secured your night vision gear, were all matters of concern to the whole platoon. He says once he watched a private correct and exhort another private whose bootlaces were trailing on the ground. He didn't care about what the private looked like. It was a safety issue. Because if something happened out there, and he said out there, the whatever something happens so fast that you don't have time to think about it. And if something happened out there, the guy with the loose laces couldn't be counted on to keep his feet at that critical moment, and he became a threat to the whole platoon. So there was no such thing as personal safety out there. What happened to you happened to everyone, so tie your shoelaces. That's a great example of the church. That's what Paul is talking about here, about us as disciples. What happens to you happens to everyone in the church, or affects everyone you're connected with. And I see that all the time in the church. Sin is not just personal sin. Sin affects the church. It causes problems for others in the church. Because we are united in Christ, the ripple effects of our lives help or hurt other believers who are connected with us. And the flip side of that is that our joy comes, as well as our safety and our accomplishments in the church, come from being united in this common purpose, this common bond. We are partners in the church, and our partnership brings joy when we see how much we can accomplish by working together. And that's the joy of being one in Christ, in that common purpose and mission we have together. Some of you are probably beekeepers. I remember Chuck Cram used to have bees and give us honey every so often from his beehives. It was a great treat. Well, every 16-ounce jar of honey exists because tens of thousands of bees flew 112,000 miles in relentless pursuit of one thing, nectar, gathered from 4.5 million flowers. And every one of those foraging bees was a female, by the way. Some of you are thinking, yeah, the women do all the work, right? By the time the life of each ended, and they only lived 6 weeks, these foraging females, during honeymaking season, each bee would fly about 500 miles, little tiny bee, in 20 days, the span that each one lives to do one thing, gather nectar. And then they brought the nectar back, and they gave it to the collector bees, the homebody receiver bees, who relieve her of her load. She goes off and does her thing again, and the receiver bees deposit that nectar into a cell, proceed to reduce its water content and raise its sugar level by fanning it with their wings and regurgitating it, okay, up to 200 times, thus killing all the microbes along the way. More bees surround that cell, others nearby, and fan them with their wings 25,000 times or so, thus turning nectar into honey. And when the honey is ripened, the wax bees arrive to cap off the cells. And that's how 1 ounce of honey is made. That's a lot of work for 1 ounce of honey. I hope you enjoy it. 'Cause every ounce of honey took all that work. All of those bees doing all of their specific functions to accomplish one purpose, united in the mission of bringing us honey. Well, actually, they're not bringing it to us, but of making that honey. They have one mission, and they work to complete that mission. Well, folks, we in the church have one mission. And there is great joy in carrying out that mission of presenting Christ to this world. And it is the joy of being one. Father, help us to put into practice the unity you have already created, and to keep the peace in love, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we might be one in our mission, and that you would be honored with our visible unity. In Jesus' name, amen.